Our reading is John 17, Jesus prays to be glorified. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus prays for his disciples. "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect me by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Jesus prays for all believers. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them."
Well, thanks once again, everyone, for having me. It is a real pleasure and privilege to be here with you, not only to meet with you, but to get to open God's Word with you today as well. It's been a great and warm welcome that you've given me, and I really appreciate that. But I want to ask you, what do you want? When was the last time you had to ask someone else that? In the Pirates of the Caribbean movies, or at least one of them, it has been a while, Captain Jack Sparrow possesses a compass, and that compass doesn't seem to work properly. He reveals a little bit later on that whilst it won't help you with your orienteering activities on a school camp, it does have another use. He says that it points to the thing you want most in this world. I wonder what you would do with that kind of power. Would you use it for yourself? Desires can be fickle things. It'd be good to know what it is you truly want at any given time. Or maybe you would give it to the people that are around you. What an influence that might be on how you act. But life isn't always so easy to navigate, is it? In fact, I wonder if in your more vulnerable moments, you've ever asked Jesus, "What do you want?" When God seems to be silent, what do you want? When things aren't going as planned, what do you want? Prayers often reveal our deepest desires. And here in our passage today, we have a particularly long prayer recorded for us by John. And it appears at a pivotal moment in Jesus' life. He's on the verge of nothing less than giving his life for his own creation. And this is a moment, therefore, where Jesus is resolute, but utterly vulnerable as well. By recording Jesus' prayer at this time, John gives us a unique insight into what Jesus truly desires. And in seeing what Jesus really desires, we'll ask ourselves, does this prayer therefore challenge and expose our own desires? The passage has three clear sections, as we heard, and we're going to follow them in three hopefully clear parts as well. If you have a Bible, electronic or otherwise, in front of you, we'll refer back to it at various points. But immediately, Jesus makes it clear that his desire is to glorify the Father. Jesus desires to glorify the Father. He says right at the beginning, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." The glory he asks to receive will mutually glorify God the Father. But what is it in particular that will yield such glory fit for both the Father and the Son? Is it recognition? Is it a large following? No. Jesus starts his prayer by declaring that the hour has come. Well, for what? Again, what is this thing that will give so much glory to the Father and the Son? Well, in the first 11 chapters of John, Jesus keeps saying that his hour has not yet come. But as he turns for Jerusalem in chapter 12, he starts saying that the hour had come. It's here in our chapter that this hour of his has finally arrived, and it isn't what you would normally attribute glory to. Remember, Jesus is about to be arrested, tried, crucified. Where's the glory in that? Where's the glory in having one of your best mates deny even knowing you, not once, not twice, but three times? Where's the glory in that? Where's the glory in coming to your own creation just for them to turn around and reject you to the point of death? Where's the glory in that? But it's not as if Jesus is unsure about this outcome of glory. Look at verse 2. For verse 2 supplies the basis of Jesus' request in verse 1. "As surely as the Father has granted Jesus the authority to give eternal life, so sure is Jesus that by finishing the work by going to the cross, that will bring glory fit for the Godhead." This is one of the things I find most astounding in the Gospels. Jesus, God's promised King and Savior, doesn't seek out the glory of riches. He doesn't seek out the glory of popularity or power, as we know it at least. But instead, he actively prays here to finish his work by going to the cross. In verse 3, Jesus says that to know him is to have eternal life. See, Jesus knows that the cross is where there is glory because the cross is where we most clearly come to see who he is. The king of an upside-down kingdom who willingly gives his life for others so that they may have eternal life. And yet, that's surely not how it would have seemed at the time. In my wife's extended family, there's a running joke. Legend has it that a number of years ago, a framed picture was bought and given as a present. This picture was of a very low quality stock image of a lion. And so this gift that was given and received in good humor now quite literally gets passed on throughout the family. Every time there's a birthday, Christmas rolls around, someone is sure to get this lion. Maybe nothing else, actually, but there's always the lion. When it came time for us to be given this lion, and it was our privilege and honor to be able to have it in our household, we decided to make a joke within the joke. What we decided to do was to slip a few notes of money in between the picture and the frame and not tell anyone. Looking back, it's a bit of a weird joke, and I'm not sure why we found it funny. But when we passed this picture along, we knew that actually this seemingly valueless piece of whatever it is now actually does have real monetary value literally attached to it. We haven't seen that picture in a while, and actually we weren't sure what happened to it. So I made some inquiries, and no one's quite sure either what happened to it, but the word is on the street that it has been thrown away. Ouch. Like our possibly destroyed picture, the cross looks wildly unimpressive. In fact, it looks like an abject failure, void of all value. At the very least, it's a pretty unimpressive act for a supposed king. But Jesus' prayer helps us to see that there is far more to the cross than mere first impressions. Whilst it seems unimpressive, the hour of the cross is actually glorious and precious. And as we saw in verse 3, it's also where Jesus meets our greatest need, eternal life. The hour of the cross is where he's both able to glorify the Father and give us the life we so desperately need. And so Jesus' prayer helps us to see that for this reason, he desires to follow God's plan through to its painful climax. Now, clearly, I share Jesus' desire that I be provided with eternal life thanks to his death. But I think the question for most of us in this room today might be, do I share his desire for God to be glorified? In my life, through my priorities and my choices, who do I desire to bring glory to? It must have been so hard for Jesus to stick to the plan, given what that meant for him. But we've seen Jesus actively choose to bring glory to God, his Father, and we too must make an active choice as to who we glorify. Because I reckon it can be easy to passively fall into glorifying something or someone else that isn't God. Every time we choose to do our thing rather than God's, we choose to glorify ourselves over him. Every time we choose to follow our friends rather than God's word, if there's a difference and they don't line up there, we're choosing to glorify our friends over God. Every time we put our work or our study in front of God's word, we choose to glorify our career over God. How often do we do this? And do we do it consciously? Because in my experience, this isn't something we always realize we're doing. So take this moment this afternoon. Reflect on this tonight. Who do you desire to bring glory to? Jesus desires to glorify the Father. Jesus now turns his attention from praying for himself to praying for his disciples in this second part of the prayer. What does Jesus want from his disciples? We see that Jesus wants those he's been given to be faithful. Jesus wants his disciples to be faithful. And we'll see that what Jesus wants and what he gives go side by side. But first, who exactly is Jesus praying for? It's actually a very particular group of people that Jesus brings before God, and so he describes them in detail. What we started to see in the last section and now becomes clearer from verse 6 onwards is that Jesus' disciples are those who have been chosen by God and given to him. Whilst this technically actually includes us, Jesus isn't praying specifically for us here. That comes a little bit later. So why would John include this here? Is it really any of our business to know what Jesus was praying for his disciples? Why do I need to know? Is it important? Well, I think it's important for our confidence in him. See, Jesus' prayer for his disciples was answered in their lives. This gives us a particular confidence in the value of Jesus' desires. What he desired and prayed for, God answered. And what he desired for them had consequences beyond themselves as well. They were to carry God's word to future generations. In fact, the reason that you have John 17 in front of you is because John was kept faithful. You know with certainty about Jesus' desires for his people thanks to John's faithfulness in getting you this word. So we know who Jesus is praying for, but what does he want from them? Well, Jesus desired their spiritual faithfulness so that you and I can have his certain word preserved for us. And this comes out in a few ways. The first thing that we come across in verse 6 is obedience. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus then prays that they will know, accept, and believe Jesus' words as with him himself come from the Father. Put simply, Jesus desired the disciples' spiritual faithfulness. They were to stay true to him. And that would be lived out through disciplined beliefs and practices. But to put it lightly, obedience as well as knowing, accepting, and believing, they seem difficult, if not unlikely, in our lives. And that's before we get to Jesus' desire for the disciples to be unified in verse 11. How can we understand these huge expectations? And then what about us? Sure, I know that this is not a prayer specifically for us, but as a fellow disciple of Jesus, am I allowed to have questions? Am I doing this wrong if I have doubts? Am I not quite doing these things that he's put in the previous verses? How could the disciples be spiritually faithful? And how can we be spiritually faithful as fellow followers of Jesus? Well, firstly, I think there's two things to remember. Remember who Jesus is praying for. Jesus' disciples had doubts. They had questions, and they certainly didn't always understand what Jesus was preaching at any given time. With a sigh of relief, I can say, as much for myself as anyone else, that these people were far from perfect, and yet they were chosen by God to do his will, and they did. We have these words of John's, remember, because they were able to know, accept, believe, and obey Jesus. But it wasn't because they were amazing superhero-like people. They were more like us than we'd probably like. They were able to carry out Jesus' mission because of the second thing worth remembering. Jesus gives to those he has been given. The disciples weren't alone as they carried out Jesus' desires, his will. Instead of being left to their own devices, Jesus gave them things from God. And with his time to leave them at hand, he prayed for his disciples. He knew what they needed, and he entrusted the Father with supplying them with these things. I wonder if you've ever read or watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Each of the four kids, I think it is, they get given something for their journey, right? They don't necessarily even know why, and they don't always want it, but it turns out to be exactly what they needed. What did Jesus give his disciples for these huge expectations? Jesus first says in verse 6 that he himself revealed his Father to them. It's stated as a prerequisite even of them becoming disciples. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus. And the Father isn't just revealed by Jesus, but his words are given to them as well in verse 8. Jesus gives to those he has been given. And they didn't have to figure out how to live according to Jesus' desires by themselves. They had the revelation of the Father as well as his words through Jesus. One of the many things that we can thank God for in our own prayers is that we too have the words and revelation of the Father through Jesus and our Bibles. Jesus now turns to asking God for something he can no longer provide his disciples but still wants them to have. And that's protection. Jesus protected his disciples himself, he says in verse 12, but now he hands over to his Father, who then continued to protect them. But from what? Well, in verse 15, Jesus says, from the evil one, Satan. I reckon this is one of the most intriguing parts of our passage tonight. Back in verse 11, protection is needed from disunity. If this can also be attributed to the evil one, then Satan is pictured as an agent of chaos seeking to pull the body of Christ apart. We'll get to unity a little bit more later on, but Jesus goes on to say in verse 14, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Satan here is pictured as trying to make Jesus' disciples more like the world that hates them, the world that hates him. Victory for Satan is to make disciples of Jesus less Christ-like. He wants Jesus' disciples to give in to the temptation of going along with the crowd. He wants Jesus' disciples to be comfortable. But what does Jesus want? He desired faithfulness, not comfort for his disciples. So let me ask you, do you desire faithfulness more than comfort? I reckon I'm not always able to say that I do. A couple of weeks ago, one of the same-sex attracted teachers at our school asked me, "What does the Bible say about gay people?" I wished in that moment that I could have just said, "Oh, look, it says some stuff, but take it or leave it. It's like a buffet breakfast, you know, take the hash browns, leave those weird cooked tomatoes to the side. You know, not everything's for everyone." But we don't have that luxury, do we? That conversation was uncomfortable for me, but taken with grace by him, and hopefully by me as well. But I don't reckon that being faithful over our comfort is always something that's easy to do. Certainly not for me. What do you end up saying or not saying in your work conversations? For those at school, well, there are all sorts of events, days and activities that would be a lot easier if you could just go along with the crowd. Do you? Should you? Jesus desires faithfulness over comfort. See, his disciples weren't chosen to survive a hostile world. They were chosen to do something. Verse 17 and 18 records Jesus as praying for them to be sanctified. To be clear, Jesus is referring to his disciples being set apart for a particular purpose. His prayer was for them to be sanctified by the same word of God that made them hated. Being in the world but not of it, that's a tough ask. But Jesus didn't leave his disciples to do it alone. He gave them over to the Father for protection. And he also went to the cross for them. Verse 19, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Jesus completed his mission so that his disciples could complete theirs. So as we read this, be confident in Christ. He didn't desire his disciples' faithfulness in vain, nor did he give those who he had been given in vain. That's because they succeeded in their faithfulness. And they succeeded in their faithfulness because of him. This is especially poignant for us as we reach the final section of Jesus' prayer. Jesus widens the scope of his prayer just one more time. His concern is not just for those who followed him during his time on earth, but also for those who will come to follow him because of their message. That includes us. And before we go any further, I reckon we should just take a moment to take in how amazing it is that Jesus was praying for us, given all that he was about to go through. Does it blow your mind that Jesus prayed for you, let alone at this time? If I was about to experience something like this, I reckon I'd be praying for myself, not other people. But only 5 of the 26 verses are for him, and even those are more about the Father than himself. One of the ways this passage has convicted me in the past few weeks is just how much I pray for myself rather than others. But Jesus prays for believers like us who are to come. So what does he desire for us? In a word, unity. He prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. The framework he gives for this relationship with the framework he gives for unity, rather, is his relationship with the Father. These are not two gods working together for one common goal, but two persons of the one God. That's the depth of unity which Jesus desires for us. Why? Verse 21 shows us that this is the way Jesus reckons the world will know that he's really been sent by God. Not by stories of his miracles, not by the grandeur of the church, but by the way we relate to each other as Christian brothers and sisters. This kind of depth of unity of the church, that in itself is a spiritual miracle. No wonder it would be the way that the world comes to know God. But the question is, unity in what? Because lots of Christians and churches say they want unity. It's something we can all easily aspire to. But some of the things that they want so-called unity in are actually superficial. Look at the rest of verse 21 as well as 22 and 23. Jesus wants for us the unity that comes from knowing the Father and the Son. Because only in them is eternal life. We shouldn't want unity in superficial things. Unity is knowing the Father and the Son, which leads to eternal life. That's what overcomes our superficial differences that would otherwise separate us. And by the way, this is the kind of unity that's represented by the scripture board your church is actually a part of. When I joined as a teacher in late 2020, one of the astounding things I found about this area, apart from the huge number of roundabouts and trees and hills, is that there are so many churches in this area, as I mentioned before. I'm thinking, surely these churches can't work together on anything. It'd be like cabin fever being so close. Look, I'm an outsider and maybe I don't know too much, but my experience through this scripture board has been that churches have come together because they know the Father and the Son, and they want kids to know the Father and the Son and have eternal life. That association that you support is actually an answer to Jesus' prayer here, and it's a commendation from Jesus of right desire. The way Jesus ends his prayer reminds us again of why unity is important. Righteous Father, he says, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make them known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus desires relationship. What's on offer is the promise of knowing the Father and the Son, not just for eternal life, but to gain a relationship with our Creator and Savior. That's too good to keep to ourselves, I reckon. So I wonder, what superficial preferences are you able to get over so that the unity that Jesus prays for can be expressed so that others may come to know the Father and the Son and have eternal life? This prayer in John 17, it challenges our desires. We've seen that Jesus desires to glorify the Father. We've seen that Jesus desired his original disciples to be faithful. Do we value faithfulness over comfort? We've seen that Jesus desires the unity of all believers. Do we seek a superficial unity in place of one founded on knowing the Father and the Son? But this prayer also challenges our own prayers. I wonder how your prayers might change tomorrow morning or late tonight before you go to bed. What is it that you might start praying for based on Jesus' prayers? Because prayers shape desires. Let me pray for us before we sing. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have allowed your word to be preserved for us. Thank you that you kept those original disciples faithful so that we can have it. We thank you that Jesus desired to glorify you. Please help us to desire that as well over all else. And Heavenly Father, please grant us that unity that only comes from knowing you and your Son Jesus. We thank you and pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Mitch. What a wonderful message and a great way to going through that prayer that Jesus prayed for us. It's such a amazing thing to think about and to reflect on. And yeah, we have another song now, Yet Not I, But Christ Through Me, to actually reflect on not just the things of Jesus' time, but actually our lives and the way that Christ works in us as we go out as well. So would you stand and let's sing together.
Grace is Jesus, my Redeemer. There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me.